Well, why don't we pray as we come to meditate on God's word to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit that we may see you, in seeing you, that we may love you and worship you. And Father, we pray this for your holy name's sake. Amen. Well, when I was at university at the University of Sydney, one day I was at a prayer meeting with some of the different student Christian groups there, and I was walking out of the prayer meeting, and these two young women were walking past, and they screamed right in my face, "Get your rosaries off our ovaries!" Now, I thought this was a pretty good line, although I wasn't actually Catholic, so, you know, it's a little bit funny. But anyway, it was pretty confronting, right? There was a sign outside the room, so I suppose that's how they knew that there were a bunch of Christians in there and about to come out so they could pounce on us. I don't know. Anyway, but it was this very confronting moment, and I'm going to come back to this story in a second. Today we're starting a new series called On a Mission from God, and unlike that 1980 classic film, The Blues Brothers, this mission is not to get the band back together so we can stop an orphanage closing. Rather, it's about how God calls us as his people to share in his mission to the world. And starting a year with a sermon series on mission is always a good idea for a church, but this year, the Anglican Church around Australia has a special focus on mission with the Hope 25 campaign. And Hope 25 aims to have every Anglican Church around Australia focused on sharing the hope that we have in Jesus with our neighbours, specifically between Easter and Pentecost this year. And so we're doing this series to start the year to help us prepare for Hope 25, On a Mission from God. So this morning I wanted to focus on what God's mission is, why God is on mission, and then how God calls us to join in his mission. And we'll spend the rest of the series looking at the various different ways that we can be part, play our part in God's mission. But we're going to look at two points this morning, one God and one mission. And I began this sermon with that story because those girls at uni raised one of perhaps the great questions, or you might say objections, to the idea that the church has a particular mission. Namely, isn't it arrogant or intolerant, even perhaps harmful, to say that your religion is right, and even to try and convert people, others to it? Maybe this is something you've wondered yourself as you're here exploring faith with us. Or maybe you've wondered it, and you've been at church actually for a long time. And maybe it's one of the reasons that you've not shared your faith with maybe your kids or your friends, even though you've been here for a long time. Well, it's a serious question, and I want to address it this morning. But to get there, I want to take a sort of slightly circuitous route by looking at our Old Testament reading, that magnificent Psalm 96. I'll try and pop some verses on the screen, but there are Bibles that look like this up the back, and you're welcome to follow along there. And if you want to, if you have one of these, it is on page 580. So there we are, page 580. I'll see whether I can... it's going to fall off. All right. So Psalm 96 is a song that invites God's people to sing his praise and declare his glory. All right, I'll see if I can get this up for us. Here we go. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Now, of course, God's people in the Old Testament were the ancient nation of Israel. But this side of Jesus, God's people are now the church. And the psalm doesn't stop there. In verse 7, we read, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." So it's not just God's people who are invited to praise God's name. It's also all the nations are invited to join in praising God. And not only all the nations, the song also calls all of creation to worship God. And so verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him all the earth." So why is it that not only God's people, but also all the nations of the earth, all people, indeed all of creation, are called to worship and praise God? Well, the answer comes in verse 4. "Because the Lord alone, he is God. There's no other." And so we read, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." This is one of those fundamental tenets of Scripture. One of the key things that the Bible teaches, that there is only one God who made all things. The Shema is an ancient prayer that is recited twice daily and has been by Jews for thousands of years, actually. And it's taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And I'll see if I can remember how it goes in Hebrew. Tristan will tell me if I get it right. "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echud," which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Goes on, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the heart of the Jewish faith. It's the heart of the Christian faith. There's only one God, and we're called to love him. The Lord here is that God's personal name in the Old Testament. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, reworks the Shema, those verses we just read from Deuteronomy, in light of the lordship of Jesus, as God's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." You see Paul picking up those Old Testament ideas. The Hebrew word for idols, elalim, basically means nothingness or worthlessness. And that's what the apostle says the idols are. They're nothings. Instead, it was God the Father through Christ who created all things, and through whom we live, and for whom we live. This is the fundamental teaching of the Bible about God, indeed about our world and us as creatures. There's one God who's made all things, and we live according to the law of our being when we worship him. On the words of Deuteronomy, when we respond to his gift of life, by loving him with all our heart and soul and strength. As one God, all things were created for him, to worship him. late last year, we did the catechism in my Bible study group with some of the newer folk at church and those in my group. The Anglican Catechism, designed to kind of teach the basics of the Christian faith. But I grew up Presbyterian, and the Presbyterians also have a catechism called the Westminster Catechism. And it very famously begins with question number one: what is the chief end or purpose of man, that is, human beings? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you ever wanted to know what your purpose in life is, why you are here, what you're meant to do with your life, it's to glorify God. Isn't that beautiful? And enjoy him forever. But, of course, we know that not all people know and worship the one true and living God. And so this brings us to point two. Just as there's one God, so the church has one mission. God's will is that he be known and worshipped. And so again, we read in Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Here we see how the one true God has made himself known through his salvation and his marvelous deeds. And then we might add the record of these in his word. In the Old Testament, the great moment of God's salvation was the Exodus, where he performed his marvelous deeds, where he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt through the prophet Moses and with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he was with them through their journey in the wilderness, through the pillar of fire and cloud. He spoke to them through the prophet Moses. When we come to the New Testament, God's mission to make himself known and to bring all things into fellowship with himself climaxed in the coming of Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, come in the flesh, even as we've been celebrating a few weeks ago at Christmas. It's in Jesus that we see God's salvation writ large as he hangs there on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And his marvelous deeds are seen in Christ bursting the gates of death asunder and in his glorious ascension to reign at the right hand of the Father. And we read the record of God's salvation and his marvelous deeds in the pages of the Holy Scriptures, God's word to us. And he's done all this so that all people might know his love and love him, honor him, serve him, in short, worship him in return. The writers of the New Testament speak of it like this. Jesus himself says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but may have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As human beings, we're by nature creatures who worship. And we can either worship the Elohim, the nothings, or we can worship the true and living God, who made us, who loves us, who sent his Son to die for us, that we might be reconciled to him, know him as our Father and ourselves as his dearly loved children, and so find life in his name. Well, if this is God's mission, to send his Son, that through him the world might be reconciled to himself and join in his praise, well, then this is the mission that God invites us as his people to join in. See, the word mission comes from the Latin word to send. We read there in John's Gospel, didn't we? Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He sent him. And then Jesus finishes John's Gospel with these words. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Or again, as we read Jesus' words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then this wonderful, wonderful promise, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is the mission of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what the color of your skin is, what your language is, what your ability, your race, your gender, your sex, your whatever is. God's word is for you. His purpose is that you would know his love. And so he calls his church to go and proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. Disciples who are baptized. We're going to hear about that next week, with all that signifies: the washing clean from sin through Jesus' blood, being united to Christ in his body, through Christ becoming a child of God, and who are taught all that Christ has commanded, so that we may do all the good works that God's prepared for us to do and live for the praise of his glory. This is the mission that he calls us to as members of his body, to share in. And over the coming weeks, we'll be hearing about all the different ways that you can participate in that mission. But what about that objection we began with, that to proclaim Christ? What we've been talking about, this one God and one mission, to proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. To say that such a thing is arrogant or intolerant, to call people to receive Christ as Savior, to submit to him as Lord, that's harmful. What can we say about that? Well, the default assumption of many people in our culture is that all religions are just different paths to the one source. And if that's the case, then surely it's arrogant and intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. So a couple of thoughts. The first problem I might say with this assumption is that it's trying to affirm all the religions, to respect everyone, but it actually doesn't pay much attention to any of the religions. So even a quick look at the different religions will see that they teach very different things that contradict each other. For example, Hinduism teaches the existence of many gods who each reflect some aspect of ultimate reality. But Guru Nanak, the founder of the Sikh faith, said there was only one God. And Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, rejected belief in God altogether. And that's a position held today by Theravada Buddhism. Or another example, Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the promised Jewish Messiah who died and rose again. This is a non-negotiable claim from the Christian faith. Jews say that Jesus was a pretend Messiah, but the true Messiah is still to come. And the Quran explicitly says that Jesus did not die on the cross, nor was he the Son of God. So to say that these mutually exclusive claims are in reality kind of underneath actually saying the same thing is in fact to claim that you see more, that you have, you see more than everyone in each of those religions, that you alone have a superior, more comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you deny any of the religions have. To me, it starts to sound a bit more like a patronizing white Western position of arrogance than a stance of humility. Might not a more humble position be to say, if Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, well then who am I not to share my Master's words? But behind our uneasiness with the exclusive claims of the Christian faith, I think there lies a desire to affirm our common humanity, to say that there's something deeply and true about all humanity, and so we're all equal. To say that we're equally loved by God, and that in the end we may all in the end return to him. Looked at from this perspective, the exclusive claims of the good news of Jesus, that there's only one God who made us, who loved us, who sent his Son, so that through him we might be reconciled to God, become his children, that through him we might indeed share in the very relationship of the eternal Son with the Father by the power of the Spirit. To say that such a claim is arrogant and intolerant, that we should just be quiet, seems to me to ask the question, is being a child of God only good for some and not for others? It's only for us, and we shouldn't tell others about that. That actually we don't have a common humanity, that there isn't something that is for all of us, that we're not actually all equal, that what's good for me is not good for my neighbor. But actually, it's not true, is it? We do have a common humanity. What's good for me is good for my neighbor. God has made us for relationship with him. It's a relationship of love and praise where we find our true humanity. Seen from this perspective, what we've been talking about today, that there's only one God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, that only through Christ can we come to know him, it actually turns out to be the deepest statement of the basic dignity and destiny of all human beings. That we are made by God and for God, and that all can come to the Father through the Son. And this really is not so much a doctrinal statement over which we can kind of argue. It's actually pointing towards a living relationship that God invites us to experience through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the hope of the world. The hope for our friends, for our neighbors, the hope for you. For me, Jesus is God's mission. He's been sent to earth, to us, that through him we might be reconciled to God as our Father and come before him in worship. And God calls us to share in his mission, to make Christ known. We're going to spend the coming weeks looking at the different ways that each of us can join in that mission. But then, even as today, we may join, as the psalm says, with the sea and all that's in it, with all the creatures of the field, with all the trees of the forest, with all the families of the nations, and rejoice and sing praise to our Maker, the one whose salvation we see and proclaim his glorious deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm, this invitation to join with all of creation in singing your praise. We thank you for your salvation, your marvelous deeds, most clearly shown in the gift of your Son, that through his work on the cross, we're reconciled to you, brought into fellowship with you, made your children holy and dearly loved, to share amazingly even in that relationship between you and the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. Our Father, we pray that you may write these truths on our hearts and by your Spirit lift our hearts and voices to sing your praise and to live our lives in worship of you. And Lord, we pray that this joy may spill out, that we may declare your praises to the nations, to those around us, our neighbors, our family, and our friends, that they too may taste the life and love that you offer us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.